Well, I'm thankful for another good song service. I've always said that a good song service helps to make for a better preaching service, putting the preacher in a better mood to preach and the hearer in a better mood to hear. And I want to personally express my appreciation for the visitors that we have this evening, and not just our visitors, but the members of this congregation, and for the way you've listened, for the interest that you are manifesting toward what we're doing here this week. Society's influence on the church. Our title implies that society is posing a threat. And I believe that the biggest threat confronting the church is not coming from premillennialism or denominationalism or any of the other isms that we could mention. But I believe that the biggest threat confronting the church comes from the worldly society in which we live. And there are a lot of good brothers and sisters in Christ who have stood firm against religious error and yet have yielded to the dictates of the evil world in which we live. But you know, many times society poses a greater threat than it should, due to weak convictions on the part of the Christian. And you can mark it down that any time a brother in Christ begins to leave the Lord and follows after the dictates of society, the problem is not that the influence of this world is just too great to overcome, but the problem too many times is weak conviction on the part of the Christian. I want to begin by saying that the threat of society is real and it is very strong, and we're going to illustrate that in a number of ways tonight. We live in a society that would have us to believe in evolution. And a lot of influential people are pro-evolution. And there are a lot of school teachers who are saying that it is so. And there's where the real problem is, because our young people are taught to respect their teachers at school, and many times they do respect their teachers at school when they say that lower forms of life have evolved into higher forms of life until finally man has appeared. Our society does not believe the first verse of the Bible: in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We live in a world that doesn't believe what is stated no fewer than 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. And that is that every living thing produces after its own kind. In a society that believes in evolution, just cannot help but be a godless society. A society that is without God in its thinking. And with no God, there is no standard of morality other than yourself. There's nobody to serve. There's nobody to answer to other than yourself, because there is no God. And that gives way to the do your own thing craze. And a godless society cannot help but have godless views on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. A long time ago, there were two state legislators in Maryland who introduced a bill which, if it had passed, would have made marriage a 3-year contract with the option to renew every 3 years. One time I saw a comic strip. This boy was down on his knees proposing to his girlfriend, and he said, "Cindy, I love you. Will you marry me for a year or two?" And when I saw that, I thought, you know, that pretty well sums up the attitude that our society has relative to marriage and divorce and remarriage. Will you marry me for a year or two? When we lived in Tulsa, I saw in the local newspaper where in Tulsa County, you could purchase a divorce kit. You could purchase a divorce kit for $12.50. Lawyers were not needed in less complicated divorces. For $12.50, you could put asunder what God has joined together. These are godless views. Because the God of heaven said through the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And he said in Matthew 19, verse 9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her who is put away, commits adultery. There are two kinds of people who may remarry. The one whose spouse has died, Romans chapter 7, and the one who puts away his or her mate on the grounds of adultery. And you know, I believe that we can defend this view, even though we will be in the minority when we do it. And we'll stand right there with the Lord. We'll defend what Jesus Christ taught in Matthew chapter 19 until we are directly affected by it. And then I sometimes wonder about us. That is, we may ourselves enter an unhappy marriage union. Or our sons or our daughters may enter an unhappy marriage union. And then it's real easy to forget about God, forget about the Bible, forget about religion. Because the standard of society looks a lot more appealing then. And what I'm illustrating is that the threat of society is very real and it is very strong. And then drinking, alcoholic beverages, it's a way of life in our society. And it's a temptation, a real temptation to young people. I mentioned to the Bowmans a few minutes ago that I grew up in a home where my dad, he drank all the time, even made his own home brew. And I sympathize. I understand the temptation there is for young people and for others to drink. And you know, we know some very respectable people who drink from time to time. And maybe we might be tempted to ask, you know, shouldn't we just lighten up a little bit on our stance against drinking and social drinking? And I answer no. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, beginning with verse 29, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaints, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes? There are six questions asked in that verse that will be answered in the very next verse. Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. He said the one who's having all these problems in his life is not someone who's just been a victim of circumstances. It's not someone who's just had a run of bad luck lately. It's someone who has done it to himself. And then he said in verses 31 and 32, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. And that subject continues throughout the rest of Proverbs chapter 23, but we'll stop right there for our purpose tonight. You know, I attended the Pasadena lectures long time ago, back in the early 80s, and Homer Haley was one of the speakers. And Brother Haley read that passage that I just read in Proverbs chapter 23. And he made an observation from it that I said I would never forget. And the observation went like this: to avoid that last, just avoid the at first. Now, what's the at last? Well, the at last is in verse 32. At the last, it bites. Now, that sounds like something I'd kind of like to avoid in my life. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. The at last is also mentioned in verse 29 when he mentions the woe, the sorrow, contentions, complaints, wounds without cause, redness of eyes. Now, to avoid that last, avoid that first. And that first is mentioned in verse 31. Just don't look at it. He says, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. Just don't look at it. Tempted to drink the stuff, and then you'll never have the problems that are mentioned in Proverbs chapter 23. You know, I've never known of anybody to get drunk who didn't take the first drink. And I don't know how you can take the first drink without looking at it. So where are we going to draw the line when it comes to drinking? We know drunkenness is a sin. So where are we going to draw the line? Third drink? Second drink? No. Draw the line with the look. Do not look on the wine, being tempted to drink it. Which do you think is healthier? To argue, perhaps even in front of our young people, in favor of social drinking, or to just turn to the Bible and make the observation that Brother Haley did. To avoid that last, avoid that first. And that's not just my advice. That's inspired. And that's part of wisdom literature. It's the book of Proverbs. And then immodest dress is the norm and not the exception in our society. It's being piped directly into many of our homes daily through the television, through the internet. And you know, it may not be in our face at the mall or at Walmart like it is at the beach or like it is at the public swimming pool, but it's there. And you know, we're being told these days that, well, that everybody's wearing it. Why, everybody's wearing the low-cut blouses. Everybody's wearing the short shorts. Everybody's wearing the skin-tight clothing that reveals the form of the body. And so since we're being told that everybody's wearing it, then maybe we may be tempted to not give 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, the respect that it deserves. Folks, it's part of the Word of God. And it says, in like manner, women, this American Standard Version, and I always like to pause right there and say, men might dress immodestly too. But he said that women must adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety. Three key words there in the American Standard Version. Modest, orderly, well arranged, as is becoming of women professing godliness. Shamefastness, that is a sense of shame that's rooted in the character of the Christian. And then sobriety, that's sound judgment. Sound judgment in regard to dress. There is dress that is in keeping with sound judgment, and there is dress that is not in keeping with sound judgment. You know, I haven't noticed it tonight, thankfully. But you know, sometimes all a preacher has to do to get a bunch of grins and sneers and rolling of the eyes is talk about issues just like this, which illustrates my point. Too many times we're being more influenced by society than we are by the Word of God. The threat of society is real. It is strong. Then corrupt speech is commonplace in our society. Corrupt speech. And brethren are being bombarded by it, sometimes by the deliberate choices that are made with reference to the movies they watch, the music they listen to, the friends with whom they willingly associate. But you know, even without these deliberate and bad choices that we make sometimes, it's hard to escape the taking of God's name in vain and the use of crude, vulgar language. And because we know people who we may not consider to be grossly immoral people who participate in that kind of filthy language, we may be tempted not to give Ephesians 4, verse 29 the attention that it deserves. Ephesians 4, 29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." But the Christian doesn't want to hear it coming from the mouths of others. I just hate it when people just assume that I don't mind their cursing and using filthy language in front of me, my wife, and my children, my grandchildren. And then there's the tolerance versus intolerance issue. We live in a society where intolerance is a dirty word. And being tolerant is considered the loving thing. And that's related to secular humanism. The secular humanist says that there are no absolutes. Truth is relative. What is truth for you may not be truth for me. What's truth for me might not be truth for you. There is just no absolute truth, and you might not know really what the truth is until you get into the situation, situation ethics. And this live and let live, I'm okay, you're okay, don't be too judgmental mentality that is in the world, that has infiltrated the Lord's church. Well, Romans 12, verse 9 says, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. I've always thought it interesting the way Paul worded that by inspiration. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Because the opposite of cleaving to that which is good would be abstaining from that which is evil. But he didn't say abstain from that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. He said abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. You know, I don't think we've gone far enough as Christians. When we identify a practice as sinful and then abstain from it, we haven't gone far enough when we've done that. We need to go further than that. We need to learn to abhor, have a strong hatred for the things that are opposed to God. Not just abstain, but we're not really maturing in the eyes of God until we can learn to abhor sin like God does. Well, you know, we are exposed to some of these things just about every day we live, which is why they pose such a threat to us. You know, I've often thought that if society could just dump the whole load on us at one time and then back off and leave us alone for a while, it wouldn't be as hard. But that's not the way it works. But it's just every day that we live on this earth, we're subjected to these things. And if we're subjected to something long enough and often enough, we might be affected by it. You can illustrate it with impure speech. You think impure speech doesn't pose a problem? Then go hang out at the elementary school playground during recess for just a little while. And you may be shocked at some of the words that you hear coming from the mouths of 6- and 7-year-olds. And out there on that same playground are our children and, well, for me now, grandchildren. You know, the ones that we want to see grow up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And when we're subjected to something long enough and often enough, we might be affected by it. All right, now having made the point then that the threat of society is very real, it's very strong, what is it then that we need in order to overcome? We need conviction. What is conviction? I tell you, a long time ago, I used to get the bulletin from Odessa, Texas, when Jay Bowman was there, Russ's uncle. And he did some writing on faith and conviction. And the way I'm describing conviction now, that's the way Jay Bowman described it in his bulletin. He said, conviction is a state of mind that comes as a result of having something proven to us. It has been drawn from solid evidence. He said, it is a strong and settled persuasion that we hold as a principle to govern our lives day in and day out. There are two things inherent in the idea of conviction: confidence and courage. Confidence. That is, we, as Christians, we know that God exists, that His Word is real, that it is true, that our hope is real, that we can serve God regardless of the odds. And then courage. the courage to stand alone. That's included in conviction. And it doesn't make any difference what anybody else says about it or does about it. We have the courage to do what's right. Noah was a man of confidence and courage. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. He said, Noah was warned of God of things not seen as yet. Had Noah ever seen a flood? Had he ever seen rain? Book of Genesis tells about God watering the earth with a mist that came up from the ground. And I think it's possible that Noah had never even seen rain before. But God told Noah it's going to rain. There's going to be a flood that's going to cover the whole earth. And Noah started building. And when he started building the ark, he was acting with confidence because God had spoken. But he was also a man of courage. Robert Turner said, you know, the people of Noah's day must have thought that Noah was some kind of religious crackpot. Out there building this great big boat on dry land before the days of boat trailers. But while the people must have laughed and ridiculed Noah, Noah kept building. It didn't make any difference what anybody else was going to say about it or do about it. Noah was going to obey God. He had the courage to stand alone. Well, having then defined conviction, talked about some of the things that are involved in it. What can we do? The threat of society is real and strong. What we need in order to overcome society is conviction. But now I'm asking the question, what can we do about it? I want to mention three things. And the first thing we can do about it is we can make certain that we have our own conviction. Not somebody else's faith, not somebody else's conviction. We have our own. Everyone needs to be convinced from his own study and his own deliberation of God's Word. Everyone needs to develop his own confidence and trust in the Bible as the inspired Word of God. What is it that motivates you to do right? Think about that for a minute. Why do you do what's right? What motivates you to do it? Well, you know, there are different things that can motivate people to do what's right. There are different things that motivate children to do what's right. Parents recognize that. And sometimes parents will, in order to motivate a child to do what's right, will appeal to the child's self-interest or reward. And will say to the child, for every A you bring home on your report card, I'll give you X amount of money. Might get ready to pay up because that can be strong motivation. But what parent in his right mind would want his children to go all the way through life doing what's right only on the basis of what he's going to get out of it? Self-interest or reward, what's in it for him? Sometimes children are motivated to do what's right based upon appeal to fear. So the parent will say to the child, the really small child, all right, now do not run down the stairs because if you do, you may fall and hurt yourself. But what parent in his right mind would want his child to go all the way through life doing what's right only on the basis that he's afraid not to? That'd be a terrible motivation all by itself. And you know, sometimes young people are motivated to do what's right out of respect for their parents. But wise parents and godly parents do not want their children to do what's right only out of respect for them. But when a young person comes to a crossroads, there's a decision that must be made, a moral decision. And he goes one way and he goes the way that's wrong, goes the other way, goes the way that's right. And the young person chooses to do that which is right because it is right. That's what we're after. He does it because it's right. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." It's right. Young people, do what's right because it's right. Now, should young people be motivated to do what's right because they want to go to heaven? Yes. Should we be motivated to do what's right because we have a fear of hell? Yes. Should young people want to do what's right because they have respect for their godly parents and they have respect for the instruction that they've received from them? Yes. But ultimately, all of us need to do what's right because it's right. And we do not want to violate the will of God and hurt our Father who is in heaven. And ideally, young people will grow up saying, "I'm going to refuse that drink, the alcohol, because I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." In other words, he's acting on his own convictions. He's not saying, "I'm going to do the right thing. I'm refusing that drink. I'm going to do the right thing because I know the one on whom my parents believe. Or I know the one on whom the elders at the Northwest Church of Christ believe. It's my faith. I'm going to do the right thing." And parents, one of these days your children may go off to college 500 miles away, be subjected to all kinds of evil influences, and you're not going to be there. Somewhere along the way, our young people need to develop and cultivate their own faith, their own convictions. And we all need to do that. So what can we do in order to overcome the threat of society? We can make certain that we all have our own faith, our own conviction. Another thing we can do is we can determine to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, he said, "You are the salt of the earth." Verse 14, "You are the light of the world." "You are the salt of the earth," he said. Salt makes a difference with the food that it touches. I really love popcorn. But popcorn without salt probably tastes what I think cardboard would taste like, but you put just the right amount of salt on that popcorn and it really makes a difference for good. Salt makes a difference. Light makes a difference. You are the light of the world. You come into this auditorium on a dark night, somebody flips on the light switch, what a difference that makes. But light makes a difference not because light blends in with the darkness, but because it is the total opposite of darkness. And salt makes a difference with reference to the food that it touches, not because the salt just kind of blends in with the food, but because it is so distinctive. Salt is so distinctive. How in the world do we think we're going to have the right kind of impact on this world in which we live when we just kind of blend in with the world? Folks, we're to be different. We think differently. We talk differently. We act differently. We dress differently from the world. And let us make up our minds then. We've got to determine that we're going to be part of the solution and not part of what's wrong with this world. And then the third and final thing I want to mention that we can do about it is that we can understand that we can live right. And don't let anybody tell you you can't. And I'll talk more about this Wednesday night in the sermon on how to live right. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul said, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." He said, now this is how you are to live as Christians. Become blameless harmless, live in innocence, harmless as children of God without fault, blameless, without fault. Now that can't be accomplished without forgiveness. You understand that, being blameless and without fault. Because we have all sinned and we have all come short of the glory of God. But through grace and forgiveness, we can be blameless and without fault before God. But he said, live that way. Blameless, harmless, children of God without fault. But then he said, but do it even in this setting, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Folks, if they could live that way in first century Philippi, don't you think we can live that way in 21st century America? God doesn't ask us to do something we can't do. And one of the things we can do is we can understand that we can live right in this godless world. I want to ask you, are you having an impact on society? Or is society having an impact on you? If you're not a member of the Lord's church, then you need to become a member of the Lord's church, and you need to save yourself. The King James Version, Acts chapter 2, verse 40, Peter said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, Peter knew that they could not save themselves by themselves. He said, save yourselves from the awful fate that is awaiting this generation. But he knew they couldn't do it by themselves. You can't save yourself by yourself. He knew that. He had already in his sermon talked about what God had done and was doing for them through Jesus Christ. But there was something that they had to do. And they realized that because they asked the question just three verses earlier in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter didn't say in verse 38, well, don't do anything, because if you did that, you'd be saying you didn't need grace. Peter knew we all needed grace. But he answered their question when they asked, what shall we do? He said in Acts 2:38, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But once you save yourself, looking to God's power, God's grace to save you, but complying with the conditions of God's grace, the terms of salvation, then go about trying to save as many as you can. But while you go about trying to save as many as you can, never, never underestimate the power of a holy and godly life in a godless world. Maybe there's somebody here tonight who needs to make that start. Make that commitment to the Lord right now. Or maybe you made that commitment and you made that start already, but you've departed from right living. Maybe you've given in to the influence of society. And it's time for you to come back. Let us pray with you and to pray for you tonight. Whatever your need may be, then please come while we stand and sing.